happiness explored. Autopsies on destroyed happiness, cures to restore happiness. That's the Psalms. Human happiness explored. It's a good thing to remember as we start a series on the Psalms. And so as an introduction to all that, we're given Psalm 1. Verse 1, happy, blessed is the one. Happiness is possible, the psalmist is saying. And not just possible, happiness is possible and you are pursuing it. And you should pursue it. Like it or not, you will pursue happiness. Every acquisition is a quest for happiness. Every dollar you spend is an investment in happiness. Every hug, every kiss, every holiday, every New Year's resolution. Every time you break a New Year's resolution, it's an investment in happiness. You're here because you're pursuing happiness. And the question Psalm 1 asks you is this one. Will you spend your life pursuing happiness? Or do you actually want to find it? Do you want to spend your life pursuing it, or do you actually want to be happy? Well, Psalm 1 has a lot to say about happiness, which we won't look at all of it this morning, but we'll summarise it under two main headings: what true happiness looks like and where true happiness comes from. There'll be our 2 points: what true happiness looks like and where it comes from. Well, so firstly, what does happiness actually look like? What does being happy look like? Psalm 1 actually gives us a picture of true happiness. Now, before we look at the picture, just think about why that might be a good thing to see. You know, why it might be helpful to ask, well, what does being happy look like? What does it look like anyway to be happy? I think it's a good thing because it's not something that we ever really ask. We're really good at asking what would make me happy, a 6-month holiday twice a year, etc. But we're not so good at asking what does being happy actually look like? What's the end result of it? And so Psalm 1 gives us this picture of happiness. In fact, 2 pictures, the tree and the chaff. One is a picture of happiness, the tree, and the other is this picture of chronic unhappiness, the chaff. So let's start with a picture of happiness. It's there in verse 3. If you have a look there with me, verse 3, that person, that happy, blessed person, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. So the psalmist says, stop looking at what might make you happy. Think bigger than the Boxing Day sales catalogues. Think bigger than having that person in or out of your life. Bigger than the business. Bigger than the holidays. Stop looking at your health. Stop looking at all that stuff for a moment. And instead, look at what being happy looks like. Look at what true happiness looks like when you get it. What does being happy look like? It's a tree planted by streams of water. This tree, it's stable and it's growing and it's leafy. You see, to be happy is to be truly alive. It's useful. It bears fruit in season. What are the seasons in this picture? Well, the seasons are your circumstances, your relationship to your environment, if you like. The happy person actually bears fruit in season. The happy person is useful, and not just useful, but useful at the right time. Some things dictate the season that you're in, don't they? Being married, not being married, having kids, not having kids. Being old, being young, being in good health, being in bad health. How does the happy person respond to those seasons? Well, verse 3, they're like a tree planted by streams of water. They yield fruit in season and their leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers. You see, the happy person embraces the seasons, participates in those seasons, and they continue to prosper and be useful in a way that's appropriate for that season. And they do it without letting the heat of the season or the coldness of the season or the monotony of the season rob them of happiness. You see, to be happy is not to do away with the seasons. I'll be happy when I can get through this. I'll be happy when the kids have moved out or when I find the new job or when I can get out of the state. No, Psalm 1 is saying you can be happy now despite the season. To be happy is to be truly alive, useful despite the season, to be useful in a way that fits the season. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it, really? Happy people are useful people. It's a bigger view, a much bigger picture of happiness, isn't it? A lot bigger than I'll be happy when or I'll be happy if. Is that you? And perhaps more importantly for you, is that even possible? Well, before we can see whether it's even possible, according to the psalm, we've got to look at the alternative. You see, there's the happy tree and the chronically unhappy chaff. Perhaps controversially, the psalmist says the wicked are chronically unhappy. Verse 3, the happy person like this tree, but verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So who are these chronically unhappy, wicked people the psalmist is talking about? Now, the word wicked is a word that for us is perhaps synonymous with evil. And it is related, but its meaning is more subtle than just downright evil. Wicked means, effectively, godless. Godless. Psalm 10, if you were to flick over there, works quite well as a working definition of wickedness. According to Psalm 10, the wicked are those who don't think about God. And not thinking about God impacts on their behaviour. They're full of curses and threats. Arrogant, puffing themselves up so much that they end up despising not just other people, but God. So sure of themselves are the wicked that it doesn't even occur to the wicked person that maybe, just maybe, God might intervene with the way they live their life. God might have something to say about it. It doesn't even occur to them. And so who are they, these wicked people, aside from being unhappy? Well, we can draw on the Psalms for that, the answer to that question too. Psalm 53, a psalm which Paul actually quotes a lot in Romans as he lays out his big treatise on sin. Psalm 53 says, the wicked person, that's all of us. There's no one who seeks God. Wickedness is just the way we are as people, you see. If God doesn't intervene, in the Garden of Eden, we rejected God, and wickedness is not what we do, but who we are, what we've become. And that's why, and you need to bear with me here, because we often go wrong with this. In the Psalms, and here in Psalm 1, the wicked and the warnings to the wicked, the unhappy wicked, are addressed first and foremost, not to the people out there, but to the people in here, to the people of Israel. Because among God's people, there will be those who even say they believe in God, but practically they live as if God isn't there. And Christians get this wrong all the time. You know, when the psalmists talk about the wicked, they're not firstly talking about the people out there. It doesn't exclude the people out there, but it's firstly the people in here. The Israelite, the Christian, the member of One Way, who lives practically as if there is no God. And what the psalm is saying is that to live as if there is no God, that's a recipe for chronic unhappiness. You might disagree. I know plenty of people, you might say, who don't believe in God but who seem happy enough. But look at the picture of unhappiness. Just like it's helpful to see what it looks like to be happy, Psalm 1 shows us what it looks like to be chronically unhappy. What does it look like? It looks like chaff. What's chaff? Chaff is a byproduct of wheat. It's a has-been. It is lifeless. It's not truly alive like the tree. It has been useful. It's had moments of usefulness. It was the husk that once protected a germ of wheat. But now it's useless. It's had its time. And so the farmer tramples the wheat to loosen the wheat kernel from the husk, and he throws it all up in the air into the wind. The wheat falls down, and the chaff is blown away. The wind just takes it. Where does it go? Doesn't matter. It goes wherever the wind goes, wherever its circumstances take it. Chronic unhappiness. No more meaning. It's moving, but it's not alive. It's not truly alive. It's moving, but it's not growing. It's moving from place to place, from relationship to relationship, from good offer to better offer, from new idea to newest idea. It's chronic unhappiness. Pretty depressing picture, isn't it? And it gets just that little bit more depressing, I think, when you ask, well, what does it mean? What does it look like to be chronically unhappy? It looks like the pursuit of happiness. Our pursuit of happiness, the psalm is saying, is in fact the picture of chronic unhappiness. The season has dried it out until it's time just to be blown away. And just to rub it in, the psalmist says, okay, here's happiness, the tree, here's what being happy looks like, and here's chronic unhappiness, the chaff, the wicked. But look at the future of both. It's there in verses 5 and 6. The tree has a future, but the chaff doesn't. What's the future of the unhappy wicked? Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand, in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And at the end of verse 6, the way of the wicked leads to destruction, just like chaff. Someone is saying that God has something to say about godlessness. He doesn't like it. More than that, he will punish it. A God, the Bible tells us, who will condemn people to hell. A God who judges people. Now, it's actually quite confronting, isn't it? Why would that bring me happiness? It makes me uncomfortable. Makes me terribly uncomfortable having to say it. But you know what? It's actually a reason for happiness. And here's why. Just think, what's the alternative? That there is no God? That the godless are right? But think about that. If there's no God, then judgment is all you've got left. Judgment is part of the fabric of our natural world, isn't it? You know, what's natural selection? It's a system of judgment and natural condemnation. Whether you're an atheist or a Christian, you believe in judgment. A world that's come about entirely as a result of natural selection. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't believe in natural selection, but for the world to be entirely the product of natural selection, that's a whole world that just judges itself. If there is no God, then judgment is all you've got left. At best, the atheist can argue, well, I don't have to think that's good or bad. That judgment is just the way things are. It's all there is, and so I can marvel at it. It's awe-inspiring that here we are, the byproduct of cosmic sifting, cosmic judgment. But why is it that we're allowed to be angry at God for judging, but not at nature for judging? Isn't it better that God judges? According to the Bible, natural selection is only part of the picture. Wouldn't it be better for there to be behind the natural world an ultimate judge, a just judge, a good judge, an objectively good judge? You see, if there's no God, that judge isn't there. But if there is a just God who judges, well, that's happy news. Happy news, that is, if you care to be on the right side of this good judge. And so truly happy people are happy because they have a future. Look at verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. You see, happiness is found in knowing that you're not just cosmic chaff, the byproduct of some sort of cosmic sifting. True happiness is found in the loving care of God. He cares for you. Knowing that the loving care of God is your now, and the loving care of God is your future. That behind the brokenness and the judging, apparently self-selecting natural order, there is a good God, a God who will judge the world, a God who will fix the world. If you want to be truly happy, you have to know there's a future, you see. That you've got a future in the loving care of the one who made you. That's what will bring you happiness. I'll always remember sitting in a sermon once next to a friend who has a disability, and the sermon was about the resurrection of Jesus. And before the sermon had even started, my friend had preached it to me. He leant over and as the Bible reading had finished, and he leant over and whispered in my ear, when what happened to Jesus happens to me, my disability will be gone. He was looking forward to it. That's true happiness, you see. Happy people have a future. Are you happy? Well, which leads us to that our second point. Where does real happiness come from then? What's the stream? We want the stream, don't we? We're all looking for the secret of happiness. And the answer is surprising, perhaps. It's there in verse 2. Happiness comes not from the wicked, but from wickedness, from verse 1, living like the godless, standing, sitting, walking with the godless. True happiness comes from immersing yourself in the law of God. Blessed or truly happy is the one, verse 2, whose delight, whose pleasure, whose happiness is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree. You see, the stream, the source of happiness, it's the law of God, our translation says. It's literally the Torah, the law of Yahweh, Israel's God. Why the Torah? Why would you delight in the Torah, in a book of law, or books of law? It sounds perhaps surprising. It takes a strange breed to delight in law. I don't know if there's any lawyers here. There's my point. Perhaps it doesn't sound terribly Christian to delight in the law. The law is not for the righteous, the Apostle Paul says. It perhaps sounds just a little bit boring to delight in the law, not least day and night. What's the law that Psalm 1 is talking about? Well, it's the Torah, it's the first five books of the Bible. And for the psalmist, what's the significance of that? It's not just an obscure collection of case law, the way that we think of law. No, the Torah is the word of God so far for the psalmist. It's the story of where you've come from, the story of God and people. It's instruction about life in a broken world. The psalmist is saying, where will you find happiness? Where does true happiness come from? You're not just cosmic chaff. There is a God, and there is a God who speaks, and he speaks to you about life. You have a God who speaks to you about your life. He speaks to you about where you've come from and where you're going. You could spend a lifetime trying to find yourself, where you've come from and where you're heading, or you can listen to what he says about that. How not to just be chaff, but to be in his loving care. He instructs you. How is life best lived in a broken world? You can spend a lifetime trying to work that out, trying to work out right from wrong, wisdom from foolishness, listening to the wisdom of other people and what they say about what's right and what's wrong. You'll get some stuff right, but you also make some pretty big mistakes. You can't see into the future what effect your actions will have. God does, though, and he speaks to you. You have a God who speaks to you, who knows you better than anyone else, even better than you know yourself, and he speaks to you about how to be happy. And so the psalmist says, if you have a God who speaks to you like that, well, it pays to meditate on what he speaks to you, doesn't it? Happy is the one, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on God's law day and night. What does it mean to meditate? What's this meditation that he's talking about? There are a couple of Hebrew words that are translated in our Bibles as meditate, and this particular one in Psalm 1 is yege. It's one of those words that's supposed to mean what it sounds, apparently. Yege, yege, yege. To me, it sounds like a hoon who left his car going outside your house while you're trying to sleep. But apparently not. It's the low muttering of someone talking to themselves. It was a really common sound in a culture where books were few and far between and people had to learn stuff off by heart. You see, for an ancient Israelite, a big part of your life would be just spent muttering to yourself, reciting the word of God, the Torah, to yourself and to your children. Meditating is immersing yourself, whatever you're doing, in the word of God. Engaging with what God says. Deuteronomy 6 says, get God's commands into your heart. Not just get them into your head, but engage with them in your heart. Why your heart? Because your heart is where they'll do stuff to you. They'll affect your life. They'll change you. They'll bring you happiness. The way to do that, meditate. Talk to yourself and to others about them. Engage with God's words as you go about ordinary life, and they will have an effect on your ordinary life. Day and night, immerse yourself in it, read it, talk about it, live it, listen to it. And the trouble is, of course, at this point everyone feels guilty, don't they? There are any number of obstacles, any number of factors that make meditating on God's word hard work. You know, we're snippet, soundbite people, aren't we, really? To read your Bible, listen to something from one particular source, sit down and read it. We're busy people, and I'm not an intellectual person, you might say. I'm a practical person. I tried reading it, but I just don't get it. Perhaps you say, well, when I do read it, I don't get it, it doesn't grab me, it doesn't affect me. To meditate on God's word and to be disciplined about it, whether it's time, reading, comprehension, effectiveness, all those things are obstacles, and it's really hard work, isn't it? There are lots of things that make it hard to stick at it day and night. A lot of the commentaries I've read this week, at this point, they start quoting people who have studied Trappist monks and monastic orders. Apparently there's a monastery somewhere that's taken Psalm 1 really literally. There's a room where there's always someone reading the Torah night and day. Another commentator recommends breathing prayer, so that every time you become conscious of your own breathing throughout the day, you meditate, you bring God to mind. Well, that, I don't know, I never really become conscious of my own breathing. It wouldn't really work. But there are lots of practical things you can do that can help you meditate on God's word. Being here now is one of them. But I think Psalm 1 is actually asking much more of you than that. Psalm 1 is actually asking much more of you than just discipline. Look at verse 2 again. The truly happy person is the one who delights, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. It's more than discipline, isn't it? It's asking you to throw the weight of your pursuit of happiness behind your meditation. You have to go to God's word looking for happiness. It can't just be your desire to be safe from hell. It can't just be your pursuit of relationships. It can't just be you ticking the box in the morning or whatever. You need to go to God's word because you're looking for happiness, is what the psalmist is saying. You need it to be happy. All the giants of the faith have got, haven't they? St. Augustine, the human soul is restless until it finds rest in God. The Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to worship God and to enjoy him fully. C.S. Lewis, those who want heaven most serve earth the best. And the point the psalmist is making is that if you go to God's word looking for happiness, you will meditate on it. You will immerse yourself in it. If you look at verse 1 again, There's something kind of cool going on there in verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. You see, this great book about happiness begins with the reason why you won't meditate. The reason you can't throw your pursuit of happiness behind meditating on God's word. Walk, stand, sit. If you were a Jew, if you knew the Torah, that would ring some pretty loud bells for you. Back in Deuteronomy, the last book in the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, impress these commands on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, when you stand up. Talk about them when you walk, stand, sit. Sounds a lot like meditation, day and night. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. You see, walk, stand, sit, it's what you're meditating on. He's not saying go and join a monastery and get out of the world. Don't even walk with wicked people. Don't even sit with them. Don't stand with them. He's not saying get out of the world. No, the point he's making, he's actually making two points. The first is this, that the problem is not that you don't meditate. Everyone meditates. Every person who pursues happiness, and that's all of us, meditates. You will meditate on whatever you think will bring you happiness. Reading the Bible's too hard. Understanding the Bible's too hard. Yes, there are obstacles. Of course there are, but really? What in your life doesn't throw up obstacles? Obstacles that you won't meditate your way through. If the doctor tells you you're dying in another language, if you've got the slightest whiff of what they're talking about, it doesn't matter what language they're speaking. You'll be sure to be clear about what they're telling you, won't you? Which leads to the second point of application the psalmist is making. What are you meditating on? What else are you meditating on? What's occupying your thoughts? The TV remote. A person. Even a season of life, maybe. I'll be happy if I can get the business up and running. I'll be happy when the wedding's over. I'll be happy when I've had the operation, when the chemo is over. I'll be happy when I get the bike, car, house, wife, husband, child. I'll be happy when dot, dot, dot. You're meditating. All good things that bring snippets of happiness, and God's designed them that way, but that's what you're meditating on, and you're looking for ultimate happiness there, and you'll do it. You'll meditate on it day and night. And as a consequence, you get a tiny little view of what it actually means to be happy. And because of your tiny view of happiness, you just chase snippets of happiness and you end up chronically unhappy, godless, even wicked. I think it's a pretty powerful point, isn't it, that the psalm makes, because there are a lot of unhappy Christians around. When did you stop pursuing true happiness? Pursuing God himself. So why not try it? Why not go to the Torah looking for happiness? Psalm 1 promises it's a stream that will make you happy. How can it do that? Well, as we finish the Torah, that ancient word, God's word, it is like a stream, and you've got to look where it goes because you see it never dries up. Centuries later, it hasn't dried up. It's a stream that's turned into a river. The law, the Torah, it's just the trickle in the upper reaches of the mountains. It tells you that your godlessness makes God unhappy. Did you know that? The fact that you don't go to him looking for happiness, that makes God unhappy. That's what the law tells you. But if you follow that stream of the Torah, as the story of the Torah progresses, where does it take you? Well, Mark's gospel in the New Testament, it begins with the baptism of Jesus, with God's voice saying, "This is my son." With him, I am well pleased. That's where the stream that is the Torah ends up. It ends up with Jesus. He's the law in a person, the Torah in a person. The one who had every reason to be happy because he made God truly happy. He was the tree. But he was the tree who became the chaff that you should have been. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected. He was cut off. He came to take your place in the way of sinners. He came to take your seat among the mockers. He took your path leading to destruction. He's been where your chronic unhappiness leads, under God's judgment. And he's been there so that you wouldn't have to end up there. And that should make you more happy than anything, to know that when God looks at you, he's happy. Why are you unhappy? Why are you depressed? Why are you anxious? You're in a better position than you think. You see, for Jesus to bring you happiness, you can't go to him meditating on other things, thinking, "I'll take you as well." No, Jesus' opening line, remember, to the crowds in Matthew 5, "Happy are the poor in spirit." Why the poor in spirit? Well, it's because they've got nothing else to meditate on. There's nothing left. That's why he says to the rich young man, "Go and sell everything you've got. Become poor in spirit." You need to throw nothing less than the weight of your pursuit of happiness onto Jesus. That's what he came for. That's who he came for you. He's the one who turns cosmic chaff into trees, turns need into delight, turns your pursuit of happiness into satisfaction. your path of destruction into a path that leads to safety and security with God forever. Let's pray. God, thank you that you haven't just left us with Psalm 1. You've kept on speaking to us. We have a whole Bible that tells us about Jesus. And we're part of a community that is committed to telling each other and others about Jesus. But God, I pray particularly for us because there are things that make us unhappy. God, I pray that you would help us, give us your Spirit to do the soul searching that we need, to be able to look at Jesus and see him and trust him. And we ask that in his name. Amen.